Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Proverbs. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs. We'll be dealing with the subject of Proverbs on anger. Proverbs on anger. Let me begin this way. If I said to you that you have a long nose, you might not take that as a compliment. However, in fact, you should take it as a compliment, because that's how the Bible, the Old Testament specifically, describes God when it says that God is patient. It says that God is long of nose. Now, our translations rightly handle that Hebrew idiom by translating that God is slow to anger. But literally in the Hebrew it says God is long of nose. Now, nobody's quite sure how that Hebrew idiom came into being. Some suggest that when a person becomes angry, their nose becomes red or burns, and God's nose is so long it never burns down. That's as good as any, I don't know. Whatever the logic of the Hebrews was when they came up with that, the truth is we, as believers in Jesus Christ, want to imitate that aspect of God. God is described 8 times in the Old Testament as being long of nose or slow to anger. That doesn't mean that we need plastic surgery to be his faithful children, but it does mean that we need to learn how to imitate God's patience. And so today I want to turn us to the book of Proverbs to address that subject of anger. And the reason we need to do this is very obvious. Anger is one of, if not the most destructive weapon in the arsenal of sin. There are many weapons in that arsenal. Anger is the perhaps most destructive of all. If there were ever something that we should be motivated to bring under the lordship of Jesus Christ, it is our tempers. We've been talking all through this study in Proverbs that Proverbs brings all of daily life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and now it's our emotions, our tempers, our anger specifically. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and all wrath and anger of all kinds, clamor, that's loud shouting, slander, let it be put away from you along with all malice. Replace them, said Paul, with kindness and spiritual compassion and forgiveness. As believers in Jesus Christ, our tempers, our harsh words, our raised voices, our glaring eyes, our eagerness for vindictive revenge, our fiery outbursts or our icy inbursts, all those sins must be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ and forsaken and then indeed replaced. And Proverbs is the book to help us do it. Proverbs is the book to help us do it. Now, as we come to the subject of anger, I want to go ahead and start us with motivation. Solomon gives a lot of motivations through the book of Proverbs for reasons to stop doing certain sins and to start living in righteousness. And that, in fact, is that typical pattern is carried on with anger as well. Solomon loves to give us compelling motivations, and here he gives us a healthy fear of impatience, frustration, wrathful eruptions, icy bitterness, whatever your sins of anger look like. Solomon repeatedly warns us of their tragic results as a motivation to put them to death. And so let's go ahead and review a list of 6 tragic results of anger that will motivate us, move us, and compel us to put to death this sin. Begin with me in chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17. Tragic result of anger number 1 is found here. In the first line of Proverbs 14:17, it says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A quick-tempered man, one who has a short nose, I suppose, right, acts foolishly. More directly translated, I think you could just say simply, anger makes you do stupid things. And we have all experienced that probably on both sides of the table, right? We have both done and been done to stupid things by someone who is angry. I once had a friend in varsity who had to wear a finger splint for a month because he broke his knuckle when he punched a wall in the fit of anger. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. hitting a cement wall is indeed right up there when it comes to being stupid, isn't it? Of course, I would argue that the internal burn of bitterness is just as foolish as the outward eruptions of wrath. In one of his books, Jay Adams talks about the man who resented his divorced wife so much that he sent his monthly alimony payments to her in 5-cent coins. Each payment weighed 70 kilos. That's a seriously bitter man. Both explosive, punch-the-wall kind of anger and a resentful, slow-burn, internal malice kind of anger, both of them make you do stupid things. That's tragic result number one. Tragic result number two that would motivate us to put anger off is found in Proverbs 25. Result number two is found in Proverbs 25, verse 28. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. Solomon writes, like a city that is broken into and without walls. So invading army, the city that is broken into and without walls, so is a man who has no control over his spirit. Gets easily angered. I would sum up Solomon's words here in this verse as anger opens you up to being manipulated and controlled by others. Anger, a tragic result of it, is allows you to be manipulated by others in your angry state. As I said, the word picture that Solomon is developing is pretty clear. There's a city whose protecting wall has now been breached by the besieging army. And once a hole is punched through the defenses, the whole city is leveled and everyone in the city is killed. According to Solomon, a person who cannot control his temper, who gets angered easily, is easily susceptible to being dominated and manipulated by others. When he's angry, his defenses are down. He's not thinking clearly. He is easily manipulated, easily conquered. Some of you know how I like to illustrate this. From my younger years, when I played basketball, believe it or not all basketball players are tall. I played basketball very badly, I might add, but I did play basketball. And there was a guy who I often played with and against that often got angry at himself when he made a mistake on the court. So those of you who are my age remember John McEnroe, the tennis player? Yeah, just imagine him on the basketball court and you got it. Although this guy was clearly a better player than I was, I knew if I could, defense was my specialty, so I knew if I could get him to bounce the ball off his foot or miss an easy shot or make a bad pass that he would start to get upset at himself. And when that happened, he would begin to press too hard, and then he would do something else silly and make yet another mistake. And eventually, he would get so livid at himself that he would be a liability to his team rather than an asset. In short, his lack of self-control opened him up to being controlled by another. When angry on the basketball court, he was a city without walls. Proverbs 25, 28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirits. Moving ahead, let's see a third tragic result of anger in Proverbs, and that is strife. Strife. Anger leads to contention, quarrels, resentment, hurt feelings. Those things follow anger around like a shadow follows around a man on a sunny day. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18. Proverbs 15, verse 18. Solomon writes, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the one with a long nose, the slow-to-anger man, calms a dispute. Focusing on the first line for a moment, the hot-tempered man stirs up strife. Just as the scent of a skunk lingers wherever a skunk goes, so the carbonized, burnt, scorched odor of strife and anger and hot arguments lingers wherever that hot-tempered man has been. His wife, his kids, his co-workers, his friends, they all know that when he comes around, be ready for a battle, be ready for an outburst, a temper tantrum. There's going to be smoke, there's going to be fire, and there's going to be strife. It's a tragic result of anger. Angry people are followed around by strife and contention. It's just true. Now, after a perpetual burning kind of strife, a fourth tragic result of anger is that anger produces yet more anger. Anger produces yet more anger. Anger in other people and anger in you when you get angry. Proverbs 19, verse 19. Proverbs 19, 19, a very important verse in our psychologized world today. Proverbs 19:19 says, "A man of great anger will bear the penalty. If you rescue him, you will only have to do it again." Well, what's the point? Well, he's going to only get angry again. If you rescue him, he's just going to get angry again and again. He needs to be rescued over and over and over. Why is that? Like any other sin, anger is habit forming. Anger is habit forming. The more you get angry, the more you get angry. That's a tragic result of anger. You get in the habit of responding with outbursts or with bitterness, and soon any disagreement, any disappointment sets you off. It's just a habit that's the tracks that you run on. Now, of course, the world has missed this biblical reality altogether. As you know, psychology promotes a technique called catharsis as a solution for overcoming anger. The word catharsis comes from the Greek word for cleansing. And so the idea is obvious. In catharsis, a person is encouraged to cleanse himself of all his anger by means of a furious outburst. For example, the psychologist might encourage his counselee to punch, kick, yell, and even scream obscenities at a pillow, imagining it to be the person, his parents or whatever it is, that has offended him. The assumption is that this outburst in the psychologist's office will cleanse all the anger stored up in him. And, well, I mean, you get the logic. You pour water out of a glass and the glass is empty, right? You pour all the anger out of your heart and your heart will be empty of anger. It sounds logical, but it's totally unbiblical. First, the outburst in the psychologist's office is sin in and of itself. You don't overcome sin by replacing it with another sin. Even if it is directed at a pillow, that outburst of anger is in fact anger. And it's not really at the pillow, is it? Raging at someone in absentia is not self-control and righteousness. Can we agree on that? Furthermore, Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving each other." Cathartic rage, even if it's done in the psychologist's rooms, is not what anyone would call being tender-hearted and forgiving. And lastly, the whole theory of catharsis is completely wrong because it misunderstands the habit-forming nature of sin. Proverbs 19:19, "A man of great anger will bear the penalty. If you rescue him, you only have to do it again." Far from getting all the anger out of his heart, what the outburst of catharsis does is it builds a habit of rage. And while the emotional release in the moment might make the person temporarily feel better, before long, the anger habit that man is forming in the secret world of the psychologist's office will spill out of his heart in situations beyond the counseling room door. Anger produces more anger. It's an unassailable biblical fact. Now, a fifth tragic result of anger that we can use to motivate ourselves to put off this sin is found in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. Proverbs 29:22. The first line sounds pretty familiar. "An angry man stirs up strife." Okay, we've already seen that. He's going to be followed around like scent follows a skunk, right? Anger man is followed around by strife. He stirs it up. Notice this, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Anger produces strife, we've seen that. Anger produces yet more anger, we've seen that. Here, Solomon warns of something else. Anger produces a menagerie of other sins, not just anger. And that's a fifth tragic result of the sin of anger. It gives birth to many other sins. You know it to be true. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. The issue here is no longer strife. It's a host of other transgressions that join the anger parade. For example, let's say two brothers, there's a family reunion and they blow up at each other over the bride. They start to speak harshly to each other. They raise their voices. They yell hurtful lies back and forth at each other. You never did care what our mother thinks. And they storm out in a fit of rage. And when they get home, they gossip by telephone with the rest of the family about the other brother. Gossip turns to slander. Rage turns to resentments. Lies are spread in greedy hopes of getting mom to cut the other brother out of the will. Anger is never a lonely sin. Anger is never a lonely sin. Hot-tempered people abound in transgressions of all kinds. Now, for the sake of completeness, I want to add one other to our list of tragic results of anger. It's not found in the book of Proverbs, but I'm going to cheat because it's just so important that I couldn't leave it out. So let me add this one. A sixth tragic result of anger is this. Not only does it cause you to abound in other sins, but anger gives Satan an opportunity. The sixth tragic result of anger is it gives Satan an opportunity to destroy relationships. You can jot down Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. You know what it says. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Literally, the original says, do not give the devil a place. In other words, anger in a bitter heart, that retained anger of many sunsets, a bitter heart is Satan's toehold. When anger causes a crack in a family or in a church or whatever, Satan will twist and pry and push and do everything he can to widen the breach. Anger gives Satan a place. I like to picture it this way. It gives him a place. You're going to build him a little platform right over there in the edge of the corner of the roof there, right under the ceiling. You build a platform, and it gives Satan a place there, and he just lines up a machine gun and empties the clip at our church. Don't let your retained anger, cherished and fostered in your heart for 10 or 20 or 100 sunsets, don't let your anger give Satan a seat in our church, a chair around your dining room table, or a spot at the staff meeting at work. That's a deadly result of anger. It gives Satan a place. Motivated yet to put to death the sin of anger? I think so. Anger's results are tragic. Anger makes you do and say stupid things, destructive things. It gives birth to strife. It gives birth to yet more anger, and it gives birth to a host of other sins as well. In summary, anger is Satan's playground. That's a motivation to overcome anger. Now, having been motivated by Solomon with a little assist from Paul, right, to bring our tempers under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the question is, well, how do I overcome my sin of anger? Well, the first answer to that question is by salvation. By salvation. Until you're a new creature in Jesus Christ, until you're a new creature in Christ, through faith in Him and what He did on the cross, through the forgiveness that He won freely and by grace in the cross, until you have repented, turned from your sin, bowed the knee before Christ, sought His forgiveness and follow Him, until then, no sin, including anger, can be rightly and fully dealt with. But as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have acknowledged and loved the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven, we have been and are being transformed. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And according to Galatians 5, one of the primary things that the Holy Spirit works out in our lives as believers is self-control. Love begins the list, being given the place of prominence. I would argue self-control ends the list, also being given a place of prominence on that list of nine of the fruit of the Spirit. And what happens in the book of Proverbs is Solomon gives legs to the spirit work self-control that God talks about in Galatians 5. What does it look like to live under the control of the Spirit? What does that Spirit-produced self-control look like? Solomon says, I'll tell you, and I'll tell you 1,000 years before Galatians was even written. And so Solomon's going to help us bring our tempers under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he's going to do that by giving us 7 instructions. 7 instructions for overcoming anger. 7 instructions for exercising the self-control of God's Spirit. 7 instructions for becoming slow to anger, or if you prefer, for being long of nose. This is Proverbs' plan to bring all of life, here your emotions, your anger emotions, to bring those under Christ's lordship. Number one. Instruction number one, to be slow to anger, you must rule your emotions rather than being ruled by them. You must rule your emotions rather than be ruled by them. Proverbs 16 highlights that truth for us. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit, controlling his emotions when he's tempted to become angry, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. Now, men might hail a victorious general, especially in the Old Testament era, because they pant after the spoils yielded by that general's conquest of a fortress or a rich city. In contrast, God, he reserves his high regard for the man or for the woman who is the captain of his or her emotions. To be slow to anger, you must exercise the self-control of the Spirit to rule your inner man. Or, to say it proverbially, as you know I like to do, rule your emotions rather than be ruled by them. You see, the key to imitating God's patience, the key to imitating God's slowness to anger, cannot be what we imagine it usually to be. It cannot be changing other people. Because other people's foibles and failures, they are often completely outside of your control. In the same way, infuriating and exasperating circumstances, like traffic or the fact that the dog ate your slippers, right? Those are also outside your control. By God's grace, the one thing that you can control in any irritating, exasperating situation is, by God's grace, your spirit, your inner man, your emotions, your response. That's the one thing that by the Spirit of God you can control. You might not be able to change anything else, but that, by God's word, can be controlled. By the power of the omnipotent Spirit of God, and you know, sometimes we look at it and realize, well, he's going to have to be omnipotent if he's going to deal with my emotions, right? But by the power of the omnipotent Spirit of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can rule your emotions rather than be ruled and tyrannized by them. To be slow to anger, you might say, you're going to have to pick, peel, and eat the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to have to pick, peel, and eat. You have to internalize and apply that gift of self-control. the word rules in this clause. The man who rules his spirit is better than he who captures the city. As you would guess, it meant to govern, it meant to direct, it meant to authoritatively oversee. You must govern and direct and authoritatively oversee your emotions. Put them under the lordship of Jesus Christ, because you know your emotions are bad lords. They are not good gods. If you serve your emotions, that is a terrible God, is a tyrannical God, and that God has wrecked and ruined your life for years. So what you need to do is get under the lordship of Jesus Christ and start to exercise authority over your emotions rather than the other way around. Christ is Lord, and you are now His vice regent, ruling by His grace over those tyrannical emotions. Mature believers learn to govern their emotions under the ruling authority of God and Christ. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than the one who captures a city. Now, Proverbs 29 makes the same point in one of my favorite verses in the whole book of Proverbs on the subject of anger. Probably my favorite verse, not just one of them. Proverbs 29 verse 11, it says, "A fool always loses his temper." A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Let me give you the literal translation of the Hebrew. Because the idea of losing your temper is kind of a passive process. Oh, I lost my temper. Oh, I lost the 5 rand coin that was in my pocket. It's a passive process. You didn't take the coin out and throw it, right? It slipped through a hole, right? So I just lost my temper. That's not an accurate representation of what happens when you get angry. Here's what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, a fool always sends out his spirit. That's active. That's responsibility. I didn't lose it by accident. As I like to say, I unscrewed the plastic cover, turned the red dial 360 degrees, pushed the red button, and launched every missile in the arsenal. Right? That wasn't an accident. You didn't lose your temper. Right? You sent out your spirit. And the second line then says, a wise man calms it down. He's not ruled by his emotions, but by the grace of God chooses to rule them. In that instant of time, you have to do what often is called a bullet prayer, right? Help me, Jesus, and then get on with it. Right? In an instant of time, you have to pray for God's grace and then apply that grace by reining in the galloping horse of your emotions. Well, hopefully reining them in while they're still at a trot or even a canter, right? Because once they're at a gallop, it's hard to do anything with the horse. But rein them in before they reach a gallop. And the truth is, there's no trick here. There's no pill that magically helps you overcome anger. It starts with a humble, prayerful dependence on the living God as a believer in Jesus Christ. From there, conquering anger becomes a spirit-assisted choice to do what's right every time you could do what's wrong. Which is kind of frequent, isn't it? It's a spirit-assisted choice to respond with patience rather than exasperation, with kindness rather than revenge, with listening rather than steamrolling, whatever's needed in the situation. In short, with God's help, by God's help, you calm down, you hold back your spirit, you rule your emotions, you don't launch all the missiles. Proverbs 29:11, a fool always sends out his spirit, but a wise man holds it back, calms it down. Now, there might be some things you can do to limit your opportunities to become angry, and that's wise as far as it goes. Paul said in Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, right? However, the real key to overcoming anger can't be just to keep out of all irritating circumstances. For that, you're just going to have to leave the world, right? You can't keep out of all irritating circumstances. The key to overcoming anger then, though you want to limit your opportunities as much as makes sense, the key is going to be making a spirit-assisted choice to rule your emotions rather than to be ruled by them. That's instruction number one. I mean, do we even need any more? That's instruction number one. Let's move to a second instruction for being slow to anger in the book of Proverbs, for bringing our tempers under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this one's found in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, the instruction is very simple. Avoid angry people. Avoid angry people. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. You know the saying, monkey see, monkey do. Solomon says, don't hang out with gorillas, right? Don't hang out with overgrown monkeys. Don't hang out with people who exemplify ungodly anger, who kind of rip off their shirt and do the King Kong thing and beat their chest and get angry. Don't hang out with them. You only learn to imitate them. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's just Paul's way of saying this, isn't it? Well, lots of things can influence you towards anger, not just people. Books, movies or television shows with angry characters, friends who are ruled by their tempers, TV shows where yelling and screaming are a frequent part of the plot line. Don't be deceived. Angry company of those kinds, not just people, but all those kinds, will influence you to become an angry person. Do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you become like him. Now, after ruling your emotions and avoiding angry people, if we're going to bring our temper under the lordship of Jesus Christ, a third proverbial instruction we're going to need to follow is scout your anger. Scout your anger. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Turn to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 3, and I'll explain. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 3. In this verse, Solomon talks about the person that just sets you off. The person that just pushes the button and the elevator door opens every time they push in the button. It's always right there, and you just always get angry immediately with this person. He says, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. There are some people, says Solomon, there are some situations in your life that you find especially provoking. Maybe someone else does not. But you, for whatever reason, find that person, that situation, especially provoking. It tempts you to press the red button and to start an intercontinental nuclear exchange. Those people, those situations are to you like fingernails on the chalkboard of life. Right? A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but the provocation of a fool heavier than them both. Now, I think what Solomon's saying is you got to scout your anger. What do I mean by that? You need to start asking, who is it that provokes me? What situations tend to set me off? What is heavier to me than two buckets full of wet sand? Of course, you know where that idea of scouting comes from. And when the rugby Springboks play in the World Cup, they don't show up at the stadium on game day and ask, well, who are we playing today? France? I wonder what they're like. Who are their good players? What kind of strategies do they follow? Of course they don't do that. They scout the opposition beforehand, so they are prepared to play against the other team's strengths and weaknesses. Well, in the same way, you need to scout your opponent, in this case, anger. Like everyone, you have strengths and weaknesses. There are specific situations in which you maybe struggle to exercise the control of the Holy Spirit, and others in which you really don't struggle much at all. Solomon says, identify and anticipate those situations and those people. Once you've discovered where and when and with whom you consistently fail in anger, then you can consciously prepare yourself beforehand to handle them with an extra measure of God's grace. For example, I often struggle to be patient when my blood sugar levels are plunging, which is about any time I'm 2 hours away from my last meal. You know, to quote the guy who turns into the Incredible Hulk, "You wouldn't like me when I'm hungry," or something like that. Now, I know my weakness, and so I work especially hard to guard myself against impatience and anger when a meal is delayed by 2 minutes or 2 hours. Well, in the same way, a father who finds that he often yells at his children, is grouchy with his wife when he gets home from work, well, he needs to scout his anger. You know, by 8 o'clock, even 7 o'clock, he's fine, but when he walks in the door at 5:30 or 6, he's a bear. It's probably his blood sugar, too. You know? Once he consciously admits that, right, and acknowledges that, yes, I'm constantly sinning in this time with these people, then he can put on a special spirit-assisted effort to being patient at that time. By scouting his anger, he can ask God when he pulls into the driveway, "Lord, please help me react with kindness and patient listening and even forgiveness as necessary," right? When I walk in the front door and my wife gives me the CNN home front reports. And so whether it's the Fool of Proverbs or something else altogether, whatever it is that sets you off, you can defeat the enemy of anger as a believer in Jesus Christ, but only if you scout your specific temptations beforehand and are prepared to counteract them. Think through godly responses, memorize verses, and prepare for that moment. I remember the time when our son was little and I was building a puzzle, you know, a 1,000-piece puzzle, and we had it there on the coffee table, and I was almost done with it. And Daniel, in his exuberance, came bouncing into the room. His nickname when he was 3 was Tigger, because he didn't walk, he didn't run, he bounced everywhere. My dad came, "Why are all the pictures in this house crooked, you know?" And Daniel came bouncing through the room. I'm like, yeah. Okay, so Daniel bounces into the room and trips and falls onto the coffee table, and his sweaty little palms come in contact with the puzzle. He stands up, and the puzzle comes with him and explodes into 999 fragments. Okay, my wife's in the door looking at me, wondering what it will be like to have one child again rather than two. Daniel's eyes are like the size of dinner plates, right? And I'm thinking, here's that principle from last week's sermon. People are more important than things. And am I going to live that out, or am I going to kill my son, right? By God's grace, right, I applied the people are more important than things principle, and my son is still living today. Right? You got to scout your anger. You got to know who you're going to be tempted by and what those situations are, what's important to you, and therefore where you might over-respond. Scout your anger. Principle number 4. Principle number 4. To avoid anger, you're going to need to restrain your words. I mean, that's an obvious one. We knew it was coming. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27. To avoid anger in your own heart, to avoid producing anger in your relationships, you're going to have to restrain your words. Words are the kindling, right? They start the fire of anger exchanges. Proverbs 17:27 says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." If you have a cool spirit, you're not raging on the inside, the horse is not galloping, right? You have a cool spirit, and therefore you can restrain your tongue. That's the idea. Words are often the kindling, the dry grass and the sticks that starts the fire of anger in your heart and in others' hearts. Every angry confrontation has a point at the outset where sinful anger could be avoided if you refuse to heap kindling on the fire. There's a little flame there, and if you refuse to throw kindling, the kindling of abrasive, insulting, or accusing words, if you don't throw that kindling on the initial flame, the flame will go out. An explosion can either be avoided, or alternatively, if the fuse is lit with sinful words and with raised voices, then the conversation will blow up like a keg of black powder. Solomon says, a man with a cool spirit restrains his words. He keeps his inner man cool and therefore his conversation as well. Solomon makes the same point earlier in chapter 17 using water rather than fire. Verse 14 of the same chapter, Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. I think the imagery is pretty clear. Just as a pinhole leak in the face of a massive concrete dam can quickly become a rushing torrent, just as a tap that's dripping only once every 5 minutes will eventually start drip, 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 right? In the same way, one initial unrestrained word can eventually lead to a cataract of anger. To avoid the quarrel, says Solomon, restrain your words before fire or flood break out. So, Solomon's fourth instruction is restrain your words. You say, yeah, but Joel, what if I have to speak? I mean, sometimes you can be silent, but not always. You can't always just stay silent. There are volatile situations, tension situations, in which you have to say something. Solomon's fifth instruction is use gentle words. When you have to talk in that difficult situation, use gentle words. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Spurgeon once said that when you discuss theology, you should use very soft words and very hard arguments. That's a really good principle for any kind of potentially tense discussion. Usually the opposite true. It's our arguments that are soft and our words that are harsh and hard, right? Soft answers, says Solomon, gentle words in the place of insults and harsh accusations will diffuse the ticking time bomb of a potential argument. For example, which of the following would be soft words when your teenager has his stereo on afterburner? Yeah, right, he can't hear you. So when you speak to his son, can I ask you to turn down the volume on your stereo? I'm working on our taxes, which is never the most fun moment in my life, and I'm having trouble concentrating, so can you please turn it down? Okay, that's option number one. Option number two is, turn down that garbage. They can probably hear it in Kimberly, for crying out loud. Oh, is that the new band Throbbing Headache with their new hit, Ibuprofen Overdose? You know, I mean, quiet tone, soft words will allow you to circumvent a lot of anger confrontations. In fact, Proverbs 25:15 says, a soft tongue breaks bones. When it comes to changing people's minds, Solomon urges us to remember that soft words are more effective than sledgehammer blows. So, use gentle words. And that's instruction number five. Now, after gentle words, the sixth proverbial instruction to bring your temper under control and under the lordship of Jesus Christ is overlook a transgression. Overlook a transgression, or to say it another way, choose to look past small offenses or things that might not have been sin. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, And it is His glory to overlook a transgression. And so I think what that means is you look past small offenses or things that might not have been sin. A person of wisdom, a person of insight, a person of discretion, says Solomon, is just hard to provoke to anger. Why is that? Well, he or she refuses to bristle at petty offenses, be they real or be they imagined. He or she gladly pours grace over the million potential offenses that we experience every day in our relationships and challenging meetings at work or whatever it is. Now, Solomon clearly does not mean that wise people ignore overt, intentional, explicit sin. He can't be saying that. For example, in Proverbs 27:5, he says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed." There are times when clearly we must step in and say, you know, that was wrong and you need to repent. Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, Jesus commanded us as his followers to help each other by graciously pointing out sin that needs to be repented of. Wise people do that because of the good that that gentle, loving rebuke brings to the erring person. Clearly then, I think what Solomon means here in Proverbs 19:11 is that a person of discretion and maturity and wisdom doesn't take offense at the accidental or the incidental. We don't take offense at the accidental or the incidental. An immature person interprets everything as a personal attack. They imagine everything to be a premeditated slight. They are exegeting the email, begging to be offended by something. A mature person, in contrast, a mature Christian has rhinoceros skin. He or she simply doesn't feel or chooses to ignore the pinpricks and the gnat bites of relationships. Just not going to be upset. Refuses to take offense at the inconsequential and the accidental. And you know that as South Africans, we love to hyper-analyze conversations, focusing on what wasn't said, believing the worst, not the best. Assigning deep meanings and devious intent to every twitch, flutter, or blink of nonverbal communication. Was her voice too sharp? Was his tone disrespectful? Well, what he really meant, I know he didn't say it, but what he really meant was, just don't play that game. Psalm says, maturity and patience refuse that kind of torturous overanalysis. It refuses to imagine offenses. It overlooks the accidental and the inconsequential, especially intense sort of situations where something important is being discussed in a husband and wife relationship or something else. It overlooks the accidental and the inconsequential. It's mature enough just to look past it. Now, a second way believers overlook a transgression is, of course, by forgiving it. I'm not sure that's what Solomon has in mind here exactly, but let's just add that. What we do is we forgive the wrong and we move on. We wipe clean the whiteboard so the offense doesn't linger in the room like a bad smell affecting all future interaction and relationship. Christian tolerance, to give it its New Testament name, Christian tolerance avoids anger by overlooking the accidental, overlooking the incidental and the inconsequential, and by forgiving the consequential, that which is significant enough that we do need to raise and both ask and grant forgiveness for it. So, to bring our tempers under the lordship of Christ, we must rule our emotions rather than be ruled by them. We must avoid angry people so we don't get pulled into the gravity well of their negative example. We scout our anger to discover where we most frequently fail so we can prepare to deal with it. We restrain our words. When we do have to speak, we try to use gentle words and we overlook the accidental and the inconsequential and so on. Let me give you a seventh. Seventh and last instruction from Proverbs on the sin of anger is found in chapter 20. The seventh instruction from Proverbs on the sin of anger is remember that revenge belongs to God. Revenge is God's business, not ours. Generally speaking, anger is revenge. It's a form of retaliation. You step on my toes, I'm going to give you a shove. You skewer my feelings, I'm going to bribe you over the fire of my heated words. Anger is revenge. Therefore, to overcome anger, we must be committed to remembering that revenge is God's. And you know the verse. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for Yahweh, and He will save you. Do you wait for the Lord when someone insults you, or do you try to save yourself firing off a salvo of some hurtful words in a retaliatory second strike? Or perhaps you go into deep freeze mode. I'll take revenge by becoming the human glacier, and I'm going to frostbite your heart for what you did to me. Of course, that person's own heart becomes frostbitten, doesn't it? Anger is inevitably a form of revenge. You hurt me, you embarrassed me, you inconvenienced me, you hindered me, therefore you have to pay, and I am the collection agency. Solomon reminds us, though, that vengeance is the business of a just God, not of unjust men. Verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Now, as you know, a lot of our anger is over petty, trivial things. You know, your brother ate the last chocolate chip cookie, right? I'm sure that on the day of judgment, God is going to take fiery revenge on your brother for eating the last chocolate chip cookie. Really? Or how about the unpardonable crime of forgetting to straighten the hand towel properly after use? Sorry to get personal here. Or not putting the tea mugs away in the closet, in the cabinet, all facing the same directions with the handles all at that same perfect 45-degree angle. Right? How petty and selfish so much of our anger is. But, well, that's kind of trivial and humorous. What if somebody's really let you have it, though? I mean, wheeled the cannons around and just let go the whole salvo. They put your reputation in the paper shredder and push the start button. They've lied about you. They spread malicious rumors. Well, is it okay to be angry then? Do not say, I will repay. Wait for Yahweh. He will save you. I'm reminded of David's words to Saul. May the Lord avenge, but my hand will not be against you. And that's David living out this verse, which undoubtedly he taught to his son Solomon, which he put in this scripture. David suppressed his lust for revenge, even though Saul was trying to kill him. Our flesh, of course, prefers jungle justice, right? But by God's grace, what believers do is remember that vengeance is the business of a just God, not unjust men. So, anger is perhaps the most destructive sin of all. Just when you think you've got it licked, you find yourself turning on that machine called grinding animosity and chewing someone into little flakes and bits, or snapping the head off one of your employees or a family member. Don't get discouraged. Just go back and start again. First, ask forgiveness from God and the person whom you've hurt. Make a renewed commitment to rule your spirit, to rein in the horse before it starts galloping. Scout your weaknesses and redouble your spiritual defenses with prayer in those situations. Recommit yourself to restraining your words, and when you do have to speak, use gentle words by the power of the Spirit. Remind yourself that Christian maturity just looks past the accidental and the inconsequential. Forgive the consequential where necessary. Don't brood in a soul-sapping, vengeance-driven, bitterness kind of sessions. That's God's proverbial wisdom for bringing your anger, your temper, under the lordship of Jesus Christ and replacing it with the self-control of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for God's grace. Huh? Lord, we need your grace. How blessed is the man who lives this. How blessed is the woman who lives this perfectly. And that would certainly exclude me and everyone else here. Lords, we pray that you would grant us the grace to walk in your ways, by your grace and by your strength in this area specifically. There have undoubtedly been times this week where we have struggled with temptation to anger, where maybe we gave in to sin. And I pray that if there's anyone here that would need to go back and ask forgiveness for someone, of someone this week, that you would grant them the grace to do that, the humility to do that. Lord, we want to be good at asking forgiveness. We would like even more to be good at not having to do it because we've walked in your ways righteously. And so we pray that we would, by your strength, take and apply these principles of Proverbs, that we would walk by them, that we would walk under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that we would rule our emotions in this area rather than be ruled by them. Grant us grace to be those calm people that Solomon talked about. Give us strength to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.